Yesterday evening, Judith and I went to a comedy show in Derry, and there was lots of laughter. And to be honest, this morning I can't really remember much of what we were laughing at. Laughter lasts for a moment, a fraction of time. But joy is something far deeper, and something that lasts not just for a moment, but that can pervade and permeate a whole life. And that's what this psalm's about. It's about joy. And if you look at the psalm, you'll see it's about joy that is in the past. If you look at verse 2, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. But it's not just about joy in the past. It's about joy in the present. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are, this moment, filled with joy. But it's also about joy in the future. If you look over the page to verse 6, he who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. Here's a passage in God's word that tells us not about laughter or about happiness that lasts for a split second of time and then disappears, but about a joy that can fill the past, the present, and the future. But even more special than that, this isn't some sort of feel-good service. In the order of these psalms, there's the psalms of trial, the psalms of trust, the psalms of triumph. And although this psalm starts with laughter, this is the first of the cycle of three. This is a song of trial. And as you look at these words in this psalm, you'll find that life is like a desert and it's filled with tears. And yet, in this life being like a desert and filled with tears, there is an undercurrent of joy that runs from the past through the present and is anticipated in the future. And you know, it's only God that can give that joy. That's what this psalm's showing us. And what we want to look this morning is, we want to look at desert joy. Or joy amidst the brokenness. Or we could put it this way, joy amidst the plodding. You know, this is a day of joy for us as a fellowship. But we're aware that there's lots of hard work still to be done. And this is a perfect psalm for today. And I am so thankful that in God's providence, X number of weeks ago, 7 weeks ago, 8 weeks ago, we started at Psalm 120, and it's just happened to land today. Because this is ideal for us. This joy, we'll see, has roots. And that's what makes it more permanent. Its roots spread back into the past, and its roots spread forward in time, into the future. And that's where the Christian is grounded. That's why they can have a joy that lasts. Three things to see. First of all, joy celebrates God's rescue. Joy celebrates God's rescue, or God's actions, we could say. Broaden it out a bit. The psalm starts off, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. It's grounded in an event that God did. When the Lord did this. Now, what is it he's talking about? It would seem from the words that it's referring to that event that we read from in Ezra chapter 1. In 538 BC, 538 years before Jesus, the people of Israel were not Israel, but they were away across in Babylon, 1,000 miles to the east. They had been taken captive there 70 years previous. But something unthinkable happened. The reason they'd been taken captive, as well as it being God's punishment on them, but the political reason for it was whenever an emperor took and captured an empire, he would spread the peoples out, take them away from their own native countries, take away the leaders and the rulers, so that there wouldn't be trouble far away from his centre of government. So the one thing you didn't do was send them back home to be a cause of trouble 1,000 miles away. You didn't do it. You didn't come back from exile. You weren't gathered together again. But yet, staggeringly, that's precisely what happened in 538 BC. King Cyrus made a declaration. You'll be familiar perhaps with Psalm 137. It made it in the pop charts in the 70s. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Our captors required of us a song. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They sit weeping. And then comes a day when Cyrus makes a proclamation. The people must have pinched themselves. They must have felt like they were dreaming. And then as they head westwards in a great sweep up over the desert and then down, and they see the hills and the mountains of Jerusalem in the distance, they're coming home. And they really must have pinched themselves. They must have been dazed and amazed at what was happening in their lives. The unthinkable was coming true. They were coming home. Death and banishment and being far from home, it seemed imminent and permanent. But God had turned it around. And do you see a couple of things just to note about this? It's God who did it. We read in Ezra, the Lord moved the king's heart. In fact, way back in Isaiah, God had even foretold the name of the king 200 years before the king was born, that who would do this. This isn't some Israelite king who's favorable to God's people. This is a pagan emperor, the most powerful man in the world. God predicted who he was. Well, Isaiah predicted who he was. God made him, shaped him, and put him there to be this man. But God has done it. God is gloriously active, even as you look at the psalm. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion. Verse 2, the nations even acknowledge it. The Lord has done great things for them. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. God has done it. God has done it. He is gloriously active. They were, in many ways, gloriously inactive. Okay, they had to get together, and they had to pack up their stuff and go on the journey home. But it even tells us in Ezra, the Lord moved their hearts to do this. And it would never have happened had the Lord not moved Cyrus's heart. So here's a God who's gloriously active. And the second thing to note is that it's God who gets the praise. This is so staggering that it doesn't say, first of all, that the Lord has done great things for us. It says the nations, the people surrounding said, wow, the Lord has done great things for us. This is incredible. This is unthinkable that people taken into exile would be sent home. There's no rational explanation for this. The Lord has done it for them. See the wonder of it. And here are the people of God remembering what God had done in the past and celebrating it. It could have been any one of a number of events. It could have been the coming out of Egypt. It could have been the crossing of the Red Sea. It could have been the crossing of the Jordan. It could have been the fall of Jericho. It could have been Gideon against the Midianites. It could have been David against Goliath. It could have been Sennacherib and his 185,000 strong army just waking up dead, if I can put it that way, one morning. And the people of Israel looking out over the walls of Jerusalem. Why, the Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. They're celebrating God's activity and God's rescue. And that's what we need to do. If you're a Christian this morning, what has God done for you? We're to celebrate it. We're to celebrate our salvation. He's taken, as one of the Psalms puts it, he's taken captivity captive. You were held prisoners by Satan, sin, and death, and the Lord Jesus came and took captive, as it were, Satan, sin, and death, and defeated them. He turned your life around. You were destined for hell. And he's turned you around and he's bringing you to heaven. You were destined for judgment and now you're destined for reward. You didn't belong to his family. Now you've been adopted into his family and you have been given all the rights and all the privileges of the children of God. God the Father has given to you the same privileges and the same status, the same standing, the same love that he has for God the Son. Done great things for us. You know, one of the wonderful things is the more that you look at this, this never becomes old hat to the Christian. The more you look at it, the more you study, the more there is to be dazed and amazed about. We need to celebrate God's rescue. We need to keep taking it in. We need to marvel at it. And he's done it. He was gloriously active. And we were gloriously inactive. We don't earn our salvation. Any Christian here, what did you earn? Did you do anything to come near to God? To say, well, here, I've done this. I'm a fairly good person. Won't you save me? No, we all came to Him. If you're a Christian this morning, He said, I'm hopeless and fouled up. I need rescued. And God gloriously does it all. And for some of you, where that's happened recently, you know the experience of family or friends saying to you, something's happened to you. They've noticed. The nations, in the words of the psalm, say, something's happened. And they may not quite pin it down to God. They may not want to. They may say, oh, well, it's good for you that you've got your faith. But they're acknowledging that something has happened. And we're to celebrate that. In the gospel, God fills our mouths with laughter and puts shouts of joy on our tongues. And we're to celebrate it. We're not to set it aside and think, well, that's old news. It's good news. And it stays good news. But then if that's the big rescue that we can celebrate, there are lots of smaller rescues that you've enjoyed, that God has worked in your life. It may be that He's set you free from addiction. It may be that He's set you free from particular sins. It may be that you've been going through an illness and He's healed you, or He may not have, but He is giving you the grace and the strength to cope. And God's doing it. You're to celebrate that. You're to be thankful for it. You're to enjoy it. And maybe you've experienced too, in those situations, people saying to you, you've changed. Or, I don't know how you're doing that. Or they'll say, well, your faith is really helping you in this. And they're acknowledging that God is at work. We could look at it in church history. We could look through the whole scope of church history and see how God has been working for His people. But let's just look even here in Letterkenny. God has done great things for us. 12 years ago nearly, well, more than 12 years ago, three families came together. And they were talking with the presbytery, the wider circle of churches in our denomination in this area. And they wanted to do something here. And they came, they started doing things here, holding meetings here in Letterkenny and trying to reach out. And then they called me to come and to be the pastor. And then, well, there was sadness because one of those men was killed in a farming accident. And one of the core families was gone. And where were we? The Lord has done great things for us. He's been adding people to our number and bringing people into His kingdom. And yes, there's people who have come on and have moved on. People who have become Christians or been Christians and strengthened in their faith and moved on elsewhere. And there are others who have come along and they've heard about Jesus and they've come for a while and then they've stopped coming. But God has been doing things and bringing people to hear about Jesus. We need to celebrate God's rescue, God's actions. We need to celebrate it not just in the moment when it's happening, but look at this man. What's happening in the moment now for him? Life's like a desert. There's tears, and it's hard. They've come back from exile in Babylon, and the walls of Jerusalem are in pieces. The land is wrecked. It's hard work, but he's remembering the God who does great things. Because that's going to give him joy while he goes about the hard work himself. One writer says, we can decide to live under the abundance of God and not under the dictatorship of our own poor needs. We can decide to live under the abundance of God. We can choose to think of His great goodness to us. He then says, this writer, his name is Eugene Peterson. He says, we nurture these memories of laughter, these shouts of joy. We fill our minds with these stories of God's acts. Joy has a history. I love that line. Joy has a history. Comedy has a book of jokes. Joy has a history. He says, joy is nurtured by such a history, building on such a foundation. Celebrating God's goodness, God's rescue, God's actions fills you with joy that equips you to do the hard work. Have you been celebrating, I want to ask? Or do you struggle with joy? Maybe you're a Christian and you struggle with the plodding of life and the grind of life. I want to ask you, what are your prayers marked by? Are your prayers always focusing on, Lord, I need help to do this and this and this? Well, we're to ask, yes. But here's a man who's going to ask stuff, and ask magnificently big. But what does he do first? He's thankful. He reminds himself. It's not just that it's good manners to be thankful before you ask. It's great theology because he's reminding himself of the God who does great things. And that sets his tone when he comes to look at the present. Is that what you're doing? Maybe we need to make thankfulness a mark of our prayers. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 4? He says that you're to bring your petitions and requests when you're anxious and worried, but you're to do it with thanksgiving. Not because it's good manners, but because it's massively helpful. Perhaps for some of you this morning, the reason that you struggle with joy is that God hasn't done anything great for you yet in your own personal experience. So how could you have a joy that has got these roots? How could you say, God has done great things for me and I'm glad? I want you to know that God has done great things for you this morning. God sent his Son into the world to go to the cross and to bear sin in his body in the tree and to hold out an offer to you this morning saying, if you come to me, I will not turn you away. That's great. He wants you. He says incredibly to the disciples, he talks about them coming to him so that they might have joy. He says the same to you. Come to him so that God can do something great for you, that he can set you free from Satan and sin and temptation and judgment and hell and death. He says, come to me. Come to me that you might have life and have life to the full. So celebrate. If you're not yet a Christian, you can go today and ask him to do that for you so that you have something to celebrate. Joy celebrates God's rescues. Secondly, joy trusts God's promises. Joy trusts God's promises. Eugene Peterson again says, our lives are bordered on the one side by the memory of God's acts and on the other by hope in God's promises. Bordered on one side by the memory of how God has acted and on the other side by the hope of God's promises. That's the fences that mark out the path on which the Christian walks. We don't know through which trials this path will go. We know it's going to heaven. But on one side, the God who acts gloriously, that's the fence on that side to encourage us and to keep us going. On this side, the promises of the God who will act gloriously in the future. You see the future orientation of this psalm. He will reap. He will return. Joy doesn't just reach back into the past. Joy reaches into the future. And how can it reach into the future? The future is uncertain. But not if the God who controls the future speaks about the future to you and tells you what will certainly happen in the future. You can reach, if you're a Christian and God is your Father, you can reach into the future and pull joy from the future into now. That's what he does here. You know, I used to think that the imagery in this psalm, it's lovely imagery, was just him looking around at nature and going, oh, that's how I'm going to pray. Lord, will you refresh us the way streams refresh the Negev? The Negev is the desert to the south of Israel. Will you refresh us the way the mountain rivers rush down in flood into the Negev and it bursts into blossom, a riot of color. I just thought that the songwriter had looked at this and seen it and thought, ah, that's a great illustration of what I want God to do for us. And as he looks at the man sowing seed, he thinks, well, that's a good illustration. But no, I think there's more than that. These are promises that God made. God took that imagery himself. And in the book of Isaiah, before these people went into exile in Babylon, God told them that this would happen in judgment, but that he would let Cyrus bring them back, And this is what he would do when they came back to a desolate wasteland. God said in Isaiah 35, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom." Isaiah 41. Oh, there's a whole section. I don't have time to read it all. Let me read some of it. "I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert not just flowers, but the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive." These are going to turn it into a place where little seedlings will thrive and grow into huge trees. "I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know and consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this." Isaiah 51, "The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her." This man here, I think, knows his Bible really well. He's heard the promises that God made. And he's turning to God now, and he's using God's own picture language. And he's saying, "God, you said you'd do it. Come and do it." And God's not speaking here about just, you know, turning the desert into a beautiful horticultural display. He's talking about what he's going to do to restore the land and to restore the people and to restore the city, to make it all right again. And this man comes, and you know, there's a promise that Colin and Robert will quote often because they're farmers, and it's the lifeblood of farmers. God's promise in Genesis 8:22, "Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." There will be a seed time and there will be a harvest because God has said so. It's not just that he's looking at the man sowing the seed and thinking, there's a good illustration. He's hearing God speak his promises. And he goes and he hangs on to those promises. And in the bitter tears of his circumstances, he reaches to the promises and he sucks joy out of the promises. Sucks on the sweetness of the promise. And it helps him in the hardness of his present circumstances. May his joy. Joy borrows from the future. It hears God speak. You know, we do it with the weatherman. And he doesn't even get it right all the time. It will be dry and sunny tomorrow. Oh, great! And we're encouraged. The doctor says, well, the prognosis is good. Wonderful. God speaks, as it were, from the future to you now, and he says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He says, I'm going, as it were, into hell to get family and people in this county out of it, and hell will not have a say in the matter. I'm telling you what I'm going to do. See why we should hear the voice from the future that encourages us? He's a God who makes promises to his people. I will call my people from the north and the south and the east and the west. He says, I will gather them. I will gather my scattered people. I will be a God to you and your children after you. There's a promise that comes from the future to you today. So where it comes from, the God who's outside of time would be a better way to put it. And he speaks as he sees the whole of time spread out before him. You know what a promise of God is? It's just God seeing what he's doing in a sense, saying, well, I'm going to tell you now what I'm going to be doing over there. Because I can see all of time. This is what I'm going to do. Let me assure you, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. These promises that help us. Promises that encourage us. Promises that are made. Promises made to those who are worried about their family, their children. Not yet Christians. Promises made to those who are longing for husbands to come to Christ. 1 Peter 3, where Peter says that you're not to be chirping on at your husbands, but you're to live a life of grace and beauty, and that the husbands might be won without words. That's God's promise and encouragement to you. Promises that say you will be a light to the nations. Promises that say you will be my witnesses. Promises that say, those who honour me, I will honour. where to take those promises. And in the midst of the hard decisions that we face in life, we're to hang on to those promises. And we're to let them give us a joy because God's telling you the final score. And when you can face difficulty when you know what the outcome will be, the surgeon says, Mark, we're going to have to operate several times in your eye. You'll be mostly blind for the most of a year, but you will see at the end of it. Okay, that I can cope with. God says, there will be difficulties, there will be trouble, there will be conflict. In this life you will have trouble, Jesus says, but those who honor me, I will honor. I will build my church. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. My grace will be sufficient and my strength is made perfect in weakness. You will be a light to the nations. You will be my witnesses. I will return and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. God says. Joy reaches forward and goes, I know what's next. And that will shape how I live. And not just as it reaches forward, but because it knows where, in a sense, where God is going in the broad detail, it then prays expectantly. Do you hear him? Lord, you said it. This is what you do with a promise, you see. God says, this is what I'm going to do. How do you pray? Lord, will you do what you're going to do? Not just as vaguely as that, but you take his promise and you turn it back to him in prayer and you say, Lord, you said that you will cause the desert to blossom. Lord, then will you restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev? Lord, we will go out and sow the seed. Will you cause it to flourish? That's how we should pray. We need to pray big. We need to pray glorious prayers. This man asks for a sweeping, sudden work of God. So we're to reach back and where his joy celebrates God's action in the past. We're to reach forward and to trust in God's promises for the future. And then, well, our time's beat us, but I just want to speak. How do we live in the present then? Joy walks on in daily obedience. Joy walks on in daily obedience. This man is not clueless. This man knows that daily life is hard. He's weeping. The place is a ruin. They came back to Jerusalem. The temple, their beloved temple, was smashed to smithereens. The walls have been burned. You think, how do you burn stone walls? Well, you lay timbers against them and you burn them and you set fire to them so the stones are, the very stones are cracked and weakened and reduced to rubble so that you can't build with those stones again. And then they come here and there's infighting amongst the people. There's outfighting from the nations around coming in and trying to discourage them. And there's 70 years of weeds in the fields. 70 years of weeds. It's bad enough having 6 months of weeds in the plot and the garden. But 70 years of weeds. And then what the armies did as they were walking away out of Israel, every soldier lifted a stone and threw it in the field. Imagine all the clearing up that needs to be done. And the ground hasn't been ploughed for 70 years. How hard will it be once you get the stones and the weeds off it? And they've got to sow. Oh, it's such hard work. This man looks to the past. Looks to the future, to what God says will happen. He says, right, let's get at the hard work then. He prays big. And he starts to do what needs to be done. Lifting one stone off the ground, pulling weeds out of the ground. Lifting another stone, pulling weeds. He gets on with it. He takes a handful of seed and he scatters it on the ground. He gets on with the daily work of doing what needs to be done. Knowing that God can do great things, and knowing that God has promised. And that's how we're to live. We're to pray for 500 people, or 1,000 people, to come to Christ and fill our church. And then we're to go out and speak to the one. And we're to spend time with them. It might be hours, it might be weeks, it might even be years that we speak with them and talk with them. But we pray big. And work with what God has put in front of us. We pray expectantly because he's a great God who's done great things. We then do what he's called us to do. We don't just sit and dream. We get on with acting, sowing the seed. And that's not just spreading the good news of the gospel. That's to do with everything. We can think, because Jesus uses the picture of the sower sowing the seed, about the seed being the word, that that's what this is about. But it's also to do with our own lives, sowing godliness. Are you struggling in the battle against sin? Does it seem to have the upper hand? And you're trying to grow as a Christian, but there are these habits, these ways, maybe it's way of thinking, maybe it's actions, maybe it's words, and you're struggling and you're struggling and you're struggling. This psalm's for you. This psalm, the Lord has done great things for us. If anyone is in Christ, there's a promise. He is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. It's marvelous. Lord, will you take this away forever, this problem that I'm having? Then what do? You sit back and do nothing? You get up and you sow the seeds of obedience, sowing the habits of obedience, and where you would stumble before you fight and you try to resist, asking God for strength, help me here. And then when you fall, sometimes you'll fall. What do? You say, this is too hard? Did the man sowing the seed in the field, whenever some of the seed didn't spring up, did he go, oh well, not sowing any more seed? No, he went out and ploughed up the ground again, took out the weeds and the stones and threw in more seed and watered and irrigated it. That's what we do. Perhaps it's not the gospel that we're sowing. Yes, we're to do that, and we're to sow godliness into our lives. Perhaps it's trust. And it's the weeds of difficulty and trial keep coming up, keep popping up in your life. What do? You sow trust. You sow the seeds of trust. And every time the weeds come, you're sowing this. I'm going to trust God with this. I'm going to trust God with this. And you know what God says? You can pray big. Yes, do that. I may well work that way, quickly and in a flash, in a moment. But I may choose to work slowly. But I can tell you this, he says. Those who weep and sow the seed will not be disappointed. They will not be disappointed. They will return with sheaves rejoicing. God will redeem every tear. Every tear. And that's what gives us joy, even amidst the sorrow. We know. This isn't the final story. We've yet to see what God's going to do. And he says he will work everything for good. So that can give us joy, even amidst the sorrow and the pain and the difficulties and the trials and the struggles and the failing. God has said, I will have the last laugh, and you will laugh with me. How will you keep going? Look back, look ahead. Look to Christ, because Christ came. And he left the joys of heaven behind, and he came here and he lived in this world amidst this brokenness and sorrow, and he said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame. And now he sits at the right hand of God, and from the right hand of God he speaks to you and says, there will come a day when you will look back. And you will say, the Lord has done great things for us over the whole course of your life. And there will be people actually who will say, with bitter regret, the Lord has done great things for them. On the day of judgment, those who have not trusted Christ will look at God's broken and battle-scarred people. And they will say, the Lord has done great things for them. While we're here, we have a chance to go to this Savior and say, you do that for me. You know, if you're a Christian this morning, the gospel is the story of a God who accompanies his wandering, weeping people on the journey until they come home exuberant and exultant. And he gives them joy even on the way as they weep and as they wander. So how do we leave this? We leave it determined to look at God's great acts of the past in our lives. And we look at it determined to look at God's promises and to pray those promises. And then we say, right, what is it God's calling me to do? In terms of sharing the gospel, in terms of growing in godliness, in terms of trusting him with the hurts and the difficulties that he's given me, where do I need to sow the seed? Because I'm going to step forward with an underlying joy, whatever there is ahead. And we're going to go forward a step at a time, slowly, until we look back one day and we say, wow, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for the great things you've done for us You've done great things in our hearts and in our lives. And we are glad. Thank you for the greatest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming from heaven and coming into this world and walking this tear-stained path, fueled by joy, who now sits on the throne and says to us, I can tell you, I can assure you, as he says in John 16, now is the time of your grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, help your people here to continue to live expectantly and to continue to keep going in the desert and in the brokenness of this life. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.